The Gospel of Mark is filled with sandwiches. Not literal sandwiches, but literary sandwiches. The technical term for this is an intercalation. I'm from East Tennessee, and that's just a fancy way of talking about two narratives, two stories that get sandwiched together. And the passage that Chuck just read for us, the beautiful account of Jairus and his daughter, that section of the story is like the bread on the outsides at the beginning and the end. The story of the bleeding woman is like the meat or the cheese on the inside of the sandwich. Now, why is this? Well, on one hand, these two stories are sandwiched together simply because this is how it happened. This is just how the situation played itself out. But on the other hand, there is something deeper going on. These two accounts are meant to both contrast and complement each other in some really beautiful ways. Last week, we talked about Jesus being the perfect balance of conviction and compassion, gentleness and ferocity, tenderness and toughness, pure grace and pure grit. In the previous passage, this clash between Jesus and the demonic legion, we saw his steel spine on full display. And in this passage, as Jesus returns from his short-term mission trip to the Gerasenes, we see his soft heart on full display. Specifically, as we compare and contrast this narrative sandwich, we see this big idea unfolded before us. We can trust Jesus because of his soft heart of compassion. We can trust Jesus because of his soft heart of compassion. And we'll see the heart of Jesus on display in three different ways. These are three realities that strengthen our faith in him. So we can trust the perfect timing of Jesus, the personal touch of Jesus, and the powerful transcendence of Jesus. Let's look first at the perfect timing of Jesus. As we do this, I want you to put yourself into the shoes, into the perspective, the experience of these very real individuals as they interacted with the Lord Jesus. First, we meet Jairus, a man who has a huge problem. His 12-year-old daughter is at the point of death. Now, for those of us who are parents, we immediately empathize with Jairus, right? I mean, personally for me, I have a 12-year-old daughter. So this is an unimaginable situation. One of the worst feelings in the world is for your child to be sick, especially seriously sick, and there's just absolutely nothing you can do to help. What do you think was running through Jairus' mind as his little girl was laying there on her deathbed? Maybe his mind was just racing nonstop to think of some possible solution that might be able to help. Maybe the feelings of grief and sorrow were so overwhelming to him. Maybe he just felt numb and desensitized at the sheer shock. Maybe he buried himself in the past, reliving memories from his daughter's life. Maybe he was dreading the future of all the dreams, of all the hopes that are now getting dashed and shattered in this moment. But Jairus heard some good news. Jesus was back in town. This healer is just right down the street, right? This is my one shot to help my daughter. So he throws a Hail Mary. He goes to Jesus. Now, think about this. Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue, which means, in his mind, in a lot of the people's minds around him, he was a big deal. But the weight of this crisis caused all of his big dealness to vanish. Now, up until this point in Mark's gospel, the Jewish leadership has been painted in an exclusively negative light. They have been constantly antagonistic to Jesus. But now, this religious leader feels his desperate need for help. The so-called spiritual VIP, he falls down at the feet of Jesus. He's not mocking him anymore. He's desperate. So now he is begging Jesus to have mercy on his daughter. And Jesus agreed. Jesus said yes. Can you imagine the sheer thrill of joy that would have flooded into the heart of this father? Jesus is coming. He's coming to my house to heal my daughter. But this joyful, celebratory moment is tragically and gut-wrenchingly cut short. On the way to his house, to Jairus' house, Jesus, he's pushing through the crowds. And then suddenly he pauses and asks a question, "Who touched me?" And then Jesus stops what he's doing and he turns his attention to some random woman in the crowds. Now for Jairus, this is a huge problem. This is like the ambulance that's rushing your daughter to the ER, suddenly just making us up. Like, no, we need to get going. No doubt Jairus, I mean, he's just losing it. Like, what is Jesus doing? Why is he dragging his feet? Why is he taking so long? Why is he letting this interruption waste the precious little time that's left in my daughter's life? And then a messenger shows up from his house. A messenger with the worst news possible. It's too late. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter didn't make it. In that moment, Jairus' newfound joy faded away as fast as it came. His hope just imploded in on itself. His world came crashing in around him. He knew it was too good to be true. He never should have banked on it. Jesus had failed him. Or so he thought. But let's pause there. Let's turn to think about this woman that we meet in the middle of the story. This woman had suffered from a discharge of blood for over a decade. Medically speaking, this refers to prolonged uterine bleeding. We think more about just how significant of a problem this would have been in the first century, a little bit later. But for now, let's just think about the timing. For 12 years, for approximately 4,383 straight days, this poor woman has been afflicted with suffering. She went to doctor after doctor after doctor. No help. Verse 26 says that she suffered under many physicians. Now remember, this takes place in the ancient world long before the advent of modern medicine. The physicians of the first century would have probably tried procedures like bleeding. So they're drawing blood out of the patient to try to balance them out. They might have applied a combination of herbs and ointments that could be very harsh, very irritating. They would often perform risky and invasive procedures. They might have even tried to use a hot piece of metal to cauterize the afflicted area. She suffered under many physicians. And she spent her life savings on these terrible treatments. So she now finds herself both chronically ill and desperately impoverished. Mark sums up her experience with these tragic words. She was no better, but rather grew worse. She was on a downhill slope. But as we look at this narrative sandwich, we'll notice that Mark drops two very important details that you very easily might miss at first glance. How long had the woman been suffering? Well, verse 25 tells us 12 years. How old was Jairus' daughter? Verse 42 tells us 12 years old. This woman had been chronically bleeding for as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive. Now, that's no coincidence. Everything in the Bible is intentional. Mark is inviting us in to compare and contrast these two narratives. So let's think about these individuals side by side. And specifically in light of the timing. For Jairus, 12 years felt like it flew by. He only had 12 precious years with his daughter, and now they're gone. They're slipping through her fingers. He can't get them back. It went by too fast. But for the woman, 12 years felt like a lifetime. Every morning she would wake up. She had to wonder, how long? How long will my misery continue? The weeks and the months and the years went by at an agonizingly slow pace. But Mark, he doesn't just want us to analyze this narrative. He wants us to personalize it, to enter into this story ourselves so we can meet Jesus here. So think about your own life. Do you struggle with the timing of God? Maybe you've had a joyful season of life come to an abrupt and sudden end. Or maybe you find yourself in a hard and a difficult season that seems like it'll never end. Do you struggle with the timing of God? Maybe your contentment seems to be constantly disrupted by disappointments. Or maybe your discontentment seems to have an unending supply of sorrows. Do you struggle with the timing of God? Maybe you were let go from the job of your dreams. Or maybe you feel stuck in a career that feels more like a nightmare. Do you struggle with the timing of God? Maybe you desperately want to get married. I'm looking on this side of the room for no reason. But each potential relationship just doesn't work, keeps falling apart. Or maybe you find yourself in a difficult marriage and you feel hopeless, like you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Whether you feel like Jesus is too early or you feel like he is too late, have you ever or do you now struggle with the timing of God? If that's you, and I'd be willing to bet that's all of us, let this passage bring deep encouragement to your soul. Jesus' timing is absolutely perfect. Every time, with no exceptions. As they looked ahead to the future, both of these individuals felt like God's timing was way off. He's too early in the death of this little girl. He's too late in the healing of this woman. But while it's hard to see, almost impossible to see, as we look forward into the future, it's when we look backwards. It's when we look in the rearview mirror that we can see the perfect timing of Jesus. So let this passage encourage you. Let it build up your confidence in the Lord Jesus and in his soft heart of compassion towards you. Even when you can't see it, even when you can't make sense of it, Jesus is at work in your life with his perfect, precise, meticulous timing. To quote Gandalf from The Lord of the Rings, a wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. I think that applies even more to Jesus. Maybe to quote an old hymn, that might be better. Be still, my soul. Your God does undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. One day you can look back. It'll all make sense. His timing is perfect. It's perfect. So one day, that day might be in this life. It might not be until the life to come. You'll be able to review the course of your life and see Jesus' fingerprints all over the place. His timing is perfect, so you can trust Him. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, then you need to know that His timing is perfect, even in you finding yourself here this morning. You're not here on accident. If you're in this room, even if you're tuning in on the live stream, you're here because Jesus wanted you to be here right now. He wants you to receive this good news. So keep listening. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you eyes to see and ears to hear. But on top of His perfect timing, we can also trust Jesus because of His personal touch. The personal touch of Jesus. As we look at this narrative sandwich, we see another fascinating comparison. In both situations, we see Jesus' personal and physical touch. Now, it's amazing just how important physical touch is for our health and our physiological development. Infants rely on touch for survival. Studies in neonatal care show that skin-to-skin contact promotes weight gain, it regulates heart rate, it reduces stress hormones. Even for adults, physical touch can reduce stress, it can lower blood pressure, it can even help our immune system and our cardiovascular health. In order to flourish, we need the closeness and the nearness of others. God designed us that way. He designed us and crafted us as deeply personal beings. And that's because He's a deeply personal God, which we see revealed in Jesus Christ. Think about this narrative. Jesus could have easily healed from afar. Actually, in another instance, He does that to make a separate point. He could have done it. But He doesn't. Right? There's no need for Jesus to go into Jairus' house. That could have been a long-distance healing. But Jesus is showing us here that He isn't a distant deity who's cold and aloof and standoffish. He doesn't distribute gifts or blessings in a way that's just cold and mechanical. Instead, He is always warm and personal. It's like a CEO who's announcing bonuses for his staff, but he doesn't just send an impersonal memo. He goes to each individual, talks to them, shakes their hand, hands them the check. Even more so with Jesus. In Him, we see that our God is not distant from us. Instead, He has drawn near and come close in the person of His Son. Our God's a deeply personal God. Jesus is a deeply personal Savior. We see this on full display as He finally arrives at Jairus' house. It seems like He's too late. Seems like His timing was off. The family is weeping and wailing and mourning. But Jesus goes right up to the girl's bed, and what does He do? He offers His personal touch. Verse 41 says that he took her by the hand. The Savior put this cold, lifeless hand of a little girl into His own, and He raised her from the dead. He didn't want to heal her. He wanted to resurrect her. But He did it personally. Think about it. He goes up to the bedside and He says, Talitha kumi. In her own language. It means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Right, this miraculous moment, it's actually kind of understated. It's almost underwhelming. And this resurrection from death to life, that's not an everyday occurrence. It's like Jesus is saying, hey, sweetheart, time to get up. Let's go get some breakfast. That's how the passage ends. He gets her something to eat. This is the personal touch of the deeply personal Jesus. And let's think about the woman with the discharge of blood. Remember, medically speaking, this is a chronic hemorrhage. But we don't need to think through the lens of modern medicine, but through the lens of ancient Israel. In Leviticus, God gave his law to Moses. And in that law, distinctions were made between things that were clean and things that were unclean. Now, this wasn't referring to what was sanitary, but what was sacred. And it wasn't really about ethics or morality either. It was these constant reminders of the holiness of God. Because you could become unclean not by immoral acts, but things like skin disease or touching a dead body or eating shellfish. This is a ritual purity. It was meant to be this vivid, constant, in-your-face reminder to Israel that the God in your midst is holy, holy, holy. So think about this woman's situation in light of Leviticus 15:25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. You see, this woman's suffering was far deeper than a medical problem. She has been ritually unclean for 12 years, which means her life has been lived separated from God and separated from other people. She's unclean, which means she can't go into the temple. She's banished from the dwelling place of God's presence, the place of worship, the place of atonement through sacrifice. And her life has been marked by deep, abiding loneliness and isolation. If anyone physically touched her, they themselves would become unclean. So she was avoided at all costs by the rest of society. If she had a husband in this culture, in this context, he almost certainly divorced her. She found herself abandoned and cast out. And it's one thing to suffer. It's an entirely different thing to suffer alone. But when she hears about Jesus, like Jairus, a spark of hope ignites in her heart. We get clued into her inner monologue in verse 28. If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. So in her desperation, she hatches this plan to in the crowd, touch Jesus' garments. But she wants this to be kind of a secret, impersonal, kind of one-and-done exchange. I can just have this happen in the crowd. Nobody will know. It'll be fine. But that's not how Jesus does things. That is not how Jesus operates. So as soon as she touched Jesus' garments, she did get healed. The flow of blood stopped. She knew that immediately. But her excitement, like Jairus, was short-lived. I mean, just imagine how she felt when she heard these words from Jesus' lips. Who touched me? Who touched me? I'm sure her stomach just sank. So trembling, this woman stepped out of the crowd. She fell down before Jesus, also like Jairus did, in desperation. And she spilled the beans. She told the whole truth. She laid everything out there. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't scold her. He doesn't reprimand her. No, he responds with a soft heart filled to the brim with compassion. Jesus, the Son of God, looks her in the eye and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. go in peace and be healed of your disease. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus doesn't just want to give drive-by healings. He wants to get up close and personal. Jesus doesn't just want to help you. He wants to know you. Jesus isn't just someone you can benefit from, like your own personal vending machine. No, Jesus is the very embodiment of the God you can get to know on a deeply personal level. And this very same Jesus, the same Jesus in Mark chapter 5, is inviting you this morning into a close, warm, vibrant, personal relationship with Himself. We see this as He looks at the woman and calls her daughter. Jairus is concerned for his 12-year-old daughter, and rightly so. Jesus is equally concerned for this little girl. He is equally concerned for this woman, because in the eyes of Jesus, this unclean social pariah is His daughter. And just think about the difference between them. We're given the man's name, Jairus. The woman is left nameless. He's the ruler of the synagogue. She's not even allowed in the synagogue. But to both of them, equally, Jesus extends His personal touch. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. The God of the universe desires to draw near to you in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why He went to the cross. Our sin, our rebellion is what separates us from this holy God. So Jesus came to die, to take that sin away, to remove the barrier that stood between us and God, to bridge the gap. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." That's substitution. The righteous one took on our sin so we could have His righteousness. But what's the end goal? That He might bring us to God. That's the goal. The cross is bringing us somewhere. And that is to the living God Himself. So if you're here this morning, and if you don't know this Jesus on a personal level, follow the example of this desperate woman. Reach out. Not your physical hand, but stretch out the hand of faith and lay hold of Jesus. In verse 34, He says, "Your faith has made you well." Literally, your faith has saved you. This is deeper than healing. Like her, if you look to Jesus in faith, you will be saved. So come to Him. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Come to Him today, even this morning. And remember, He doesn't save from afar. He doesn't redeem long distance. His salvation always comes up close and personal. This woman in the crowd, she was surrounded by people, but she knew she had to get to Jesus. And you might be tempted just to blend into the crowd here this morning. But you need to go straight to Jesus. So you aren't being invited to get your ticket punched to go to heaven one day. You're being invited to start a close, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship that can start today. And for those of us who are believers, are followers of Christ, it's easy to forget this personal touch of our Savior. Over time, we can so easily slip into a performance mindset where it's all about doing good, being the best we can be for Jesus, trying to earn His approval. Or we can slip into a pretending mindset where it's all about trying to save face, to make ourselves look better than we really are, to curate our lives for the watching world. But Jesus is calling you to put away performing, to put away pretending, and to keep pursuing this personal relationship with Him. As we sang earlier, "I'm the branch. You are the vine. How much closer can you get than that? Draw me close and teach me to abide. Or as we sang, I want to know you. And then I want to know you more. Christian, that's our prayer. Growth in the Christian life, it's about knowing Jesus. And then guess what the next step is? Knowing him more. It's about drawing close to him, going deeper with him, abiding nearer with him. So Holy Spirit, even now, please draw us close. And please teach us to abide in Christ. So we've seen the perfect timing of Jesus. We've seen the personal touch of Jesus. But none of that really matters without the powerful transcendence of Jesus. It's great if someone is compassionate towards you. But if you're having a real problem, it's not helpful for them to be compassionate and yet unable to help you. Think about Kevin's surgery. 12 hours long. That's crazy long. I'm sure Kevin would like to have an empathetic doctor. Do you know what he wanted? A good doctor. An expert surgeon. So thankfully, Jesus doesn't just have a soft heart of compassion. He also has a powerful transcendence, which means Jesus is both willing and able to save you. We see this powerful transcendence on display throughout this narrative sandwich. When the woman touches him, what does it tell us about Jesus? Verse 30 says that Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone out from him. That's interesting. Right? It's not as if Jesus didn't know what was going on. He's obviously in full control of this situation. But it's fascinating that Jesus is immediately aware that something happened. Power went out from him. And this is what it makes me think of. Parents, your eyes will probably start twitching here in just a minute. Because it's both funny and stressful to watch little kids pour a glass of water. Because they pour it right up to the top. And they're super clumsy. So within 3 seconds, they bumped into that thing, water spilled everywhere, right? Used to be a daily occurrence in my house. But that's how I view Jesus here. It's like he is just so filled to the brim with divine power that if you just bump into him, if you just touch his garment, power just spills out of him. Colossians 2:9 says that in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We're getting a little picture of that here. The fullness of divinity, the fullness of godhood resides in this frail humanity of Jesus. So, of course, he's filled to the brim with the very power that spoke the world into existence and can cause miracles like this to happen. But think about what happens with the daughter of Jairus. The messengers come with the bad news of the girl's death. And in verse 36, we hear this. But overhearing what they said, so this bad news, this bad report, overhearing it, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." If you have an ESV version of the Bible, you'll have a footnote there that pretty much every other time this word is used, it's not translated as overhearing, but as ignoring. Now, I love that. Jesus just totally ignored their message of bad news. Because he knows he's bringing a message of way better news. So he just ignores it and keeps going. Jesus doesn't care. He walks into this house filled with the weeping and the wailing that would just naturally accompany the untimely death of a child. And Jesus looks around and says, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, right? That's crazy talk. I think we would have probably chuckled too. We might even think, "Jesus, where's your bedside manners?" Right? You were too late. Just let them grieve. But Jesus is 100% confident in his full and utter control of this entire situation. He knows just how true it is that, as the prophet Jeremiah said, he's about to turn their mourning into laughter. So he walks in like he owns the place, because he does, and he raises the girl from the dead. Jesus simply says the word, and the dead come to life, to the point where we can say, she's just asleep. And when we die in Christ, we just fall asleep to be raised again. What kind of power is this? What kind of power is in the Lord Jesus? But this powerful transcendence gets even more remarkable when you remember the context of Leviticus, like we talked about earlier. Remember what happened when someone touched an unclean person? They became unclean. It was like a spiritual contagion. It would contaminate. So in this narrative, Jesus comes into physical contact with both a bleeding woman and a deceased child. Both of those people were considered unclean based on the Levitical code. But does Jesus become unclean? No. They become clean. Jesus, he touches lepers, and they're cleansed. He touches a bleeding woman, and she's healed. He touches a dead little girl, and she's resurrected. This is the powerful transcendence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not disregarding the law. He's fulfilling the law. Jesus transcends the law of Israel and its requirements because he's the God of Israel come in the flesh. He's the lawgiver himself. He is the one who is holy, holy, holy. So out of that intensity of pure, unmitigated, unalloyed, high-octane holiness, the purifying power of Jesus just spills out into the lives of others. His holiness is now contagious and spreads to everyone he comes in contact with. So if you're here, and if you're tempted to doubt the saving power of Jesus, simply look to his powerful transcendence as revealed here in Mark chapter 5. He is both fully compassionate and fully competent as the only Savior of sinners. He is both willing and able to save you, and he ever lives so he can save you to the uttermost. And ultimately, we see this in his own resurrection, in Christ's resurrection from the dead on the third day. Yes, it is amazing that Jesus raised this little girl, but it's even more amazing that Jesus himself rose from the dead. In 3 years of ministry, Jesus only raised 3 people from death to life. A widow's son, his friend Lazarus, and this situation, Jairus' daughter. Each of these 3 people experienced what I like to call a lowercase r resurrection. They were raised, but they would eventually die again. But Jesus didn't raise from the dead like that. Jesus experienced an uppercase R resurrection. He defeated the grave once and for all. He transcends the curse of death. He has been raised to an incorruptible life, never to die again. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel because he's the firstborn of the dead. And because he's alive, the Lord Jesus is willing and able to bring you from death to life. He is able to save you, to redeem you. So what reason do you have? What reason do I have to trust Jesus? Why should you put the full weight of your confidence upon him? For all the reasons that this passage gives us, and they're stacked one on top of the other. You can trust Jesus because of his soft heart of compassion. You can trust him because of his perfect timing in your life. You can trust him because his personal touch is drawing you near. And you can trust him because of his powerful transcendence, the very power that raises the dead. So as we move to communion, let's remember that this table of grace is an invitation for the desperate. Jairus was desperate. The bleeding woman was desperate. And if you feel your utter desperation this morning, that's right where Jesus wants you to be. For those of you who are outside of Christ, if you feel the utter weight of your desperation, this is an invitation to come to Jesus for the very first time. If that's you, I encourage you just to remain seated during this portion of our worship service. As the crowds go up to the table, like this woman, reach out the hand of faith. Lay hold of Jesus Christ this morning. For those of us who are in Christ, this is an invitation to come to Jesus once again at the table. It might be the 1,000th time you've come, but what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to just keep coming to Jesus, to keep feeling our desperate need for Him and to come to Him over and over again. So I want to close by reading the lines of a hymn that we're going to sing together in just a few moments. No matter where you're at this morning, hear these words as your personal invitation. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, and in the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that these gospel realities are true. I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, even now, we would draw near to Jesus as He draws near to us. We thank You for His saving work on our behalf, in His cross, in His resurrection. If anyone is here and doesn't know You, let them come today. Let them arise and go to Jesus. And for us who are Your people, meet with us now as we eat and drink with You at this table. We pray this for Your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts for the table.